Let us bow our heads. Dear Lord, take the thoughts of our minds and our hearts as we look at this passage this morning, and may we learn from it to look at you and to understand you. For these things we ask in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Today is taken from John chapter 2, and we're going to look at the wedding at Cana. I had to write an essay on religion, a general essay, and the word from which religion comes is the Latin word religio, and religio means to bond or bind together. That's what it means. And looking at this in its widest sense, I suddenly realised how religious everybody was. Seriously, how religious we are. Not just in the fact that we are members of religions as we understand them, but that we actually perform religious activities, even supporting the local football club. There you are, admiring your 11 players on the pitch, all of whom you hope will win. You sing your songs to spur them on. You go through certain rituals of putting on the strip and identifying with certain players. Oh, I know. And we have one at Leamington who does this. It's Wolverhampton Wanderers, you know. I said in full strip. And ultimately, the whole of your life, if you actually listen to club fans, it's clear to me the whole of their life is totally guided by the club, by what they do in it, by their support for it. The whole of their lives are absolutely damper. And when they lose, my goodness, you see the disasters coming in. It's almost as if the whole of the world has caved in when they're no longer in it. I also realise how dangerous it could be, because I just finished preaching a sermon it was in Dudley, and I got on the bus when there were Wolves supporters at one end of the bus and there were Manchester United supporters on the other. And before long, they started exchanging pleasantries across to each other. And I suddenly realised, you know, that my goodness, no wonder fights broke out. It became a point where suddenly one religious group were against another religious group because they were identifying with their club, and ultimately they were telling each other what happened, the sort of scoring that will come out with one of them shouted, "You'll be praying at half time when we've finished with you." You know, and he got a suitable response coming back. So this was when I was sitting there. And then I arrived in Wolverhampton to find the police kettling the whole group of fans in the corner, just in case they attacked another set of fans on the other side. It was an extraordinary experience to actually walk into Wolverhampton station and have the whole place completely police trying to keep back a sea of red and all the rest of it. So ultimately these kids were actually indulging in a religious activity, because what bonded them and kept them together was their club and the absolute adoration of their club. And then you begin to realise that the same thing happens with the club down the road, the old people's club. You find it with anywhere you go, where anything people get together, they always form social groups and the like, including bingo, the bingo club. So when we look at these things, we need to realise that we do tend, at least, to be quite clannish in the way we do things. And then you come to the major religions and you begin to realize that they focus on spirituality, deep forms of various forms of spirituality, and ultimately therefore people relate to this, they're brought up in them, their whole way of thinking, their mindsets and everything are completely informed by the culture in which they're brought up. So it's very difficult for someone to turn around and actually challenge their own particular faith that they've been brought up in, because their identity is linked to it. Everything that they are is linked to it. And before long, we get to a point where we're, you know, we, instead of thinking towards God at all, we completely start to defend where we are and defend our territory. Now this, in the Christian church, this is an absolute disaster. It's interesting listening to Pope, the present Pope, Francis I. Francis I made a sermon 2 days after the referendum in 2016. And he said in this sermon that it was quite impossible for God to reach you outside the institution of the church. The institution of the church lays down all that you need for salvation, and that while it is impossible for God to reach to you to reach God without the institution, it's also impossible for God to reach you within the outside the institution. So you have to effectively be within the compass of the religious group in order for God to function. Well, I have a problem with that, because what do we do when I get onto the internet and I'm listening to ex-Muslims who have become Christians telling me that they became Christians in places where, one, there is no Christian mission, there is no one preaching anything, and they had a visit from Jesus. That's what made them become Christians. And they had dreams of Jesus, and they'd seen him. What do you do with that? Well, I would love to Francis to ask him, what do you do with that? Because according to you, Jesus should not be operating outside the boundaries of the church. He should actually be operating here and saying, you know, oh, no, I can't go over there because the church is over here. I can't go over there until we've got a preacher over there. Jesus doesn't operate like this. It's quite clear to me also that the Holy Spirit doesn't operate like this either. The Holy Spirit moves and calls us and keeps us and holds us wherever we are. And the reason why I seriously challenge Pope Francis is because it looks to me as if God is saying something quite different from what he is saying. God is a universal God, no boundaries, as we're saying this morning. He is someone who speaks to anybody and everybody anywhere that they will listen, knowing that they will listen. And it's very interesting that we reach a point where in the end, certainly within the Christian church, instead of actually promoting and being witnesses to him, we end up promoting and becoming witnesses to the own group we're in. And we expand the group. And somewhere along the line, Jesus gets marginalized and God is there, you know, he's sort of there, but the thing that matters is the identity that you have within your church or within the particular group within your church. Now, I believe this is absolutely fatal. Because what it does is to get you to actually identify with things that have nothing to do with eternity and nothing to do with salvation. The church is not an organization. The church is a community of the saved with Jesus plopped right in the middle. We look to him, we take everything from him, and through the Holy Spirit, who stands inside the church, testifies to him and gives him shape and form in our hearts and minds so that we can effectively have a proper relationship with the Godhead. Amen. Now, when we come to this chapter, Jesus changes the water into wine. There is a book which is called The End of Religion by Brooks E. Carvey. And Brooks E. Carvey starts his book with this event. And it says this: on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. Now, the first thing you have to realize is this. Unlike our weddings that go on for just a couple of hours, few hours, maybe for some people a discotheque or whatever at the end of the day, Jewish weddings went on for 3 or 4 days. When they got married, they really whooped it up. Barrels of wine came in, food had to be provided, and it was always provided by the one side. So effectively, you had to make sure that you had enough food and enough wine to accommodate all the relatives and all those friends that you had invited for the period of time that the wedding celebrations went on. So we're not talking here about just a day. We're actually talking about a much longer period. At some point in this, you will notice that Jesus was invited, his disciples were invited, so this is probably a relative of some sort. And there he is in Cana of Galilee, walks in here into the middle of all this mayhem of drinking and carrying on and effectively and probably singing and celebration. And his mother, at some point during this time, comes to him and says the words, "They have no more wine." Now, this actually is an absolute disaster. It's not because people want to just continue to drink wine, but the problem that we face here is the fact that unless there is proper amounts of food and wine provided for the time of the celebration, effectively it becomes an insult to one side of the family that the other side, to whom their son has married into, has not provided a proper contingency of food and wine in order for them to carry on the celebrations. It could eventually lead to litigation and people being taken to court for compensation for not being able to provide adequate food and adequate wine. And the fact that the wine ran out, for us, it seemed very strange. Well, so what? They couldn't run off in those days off to Sainsbury's, you know. They couldn't go and just get bottles off the bowl. They had to effectively get to a point where they had to tell everybody, "We've got no wine." And I'm afraid everything would go very, what we would call in modern parlance, seriously pear-shaped. So when Mary realized there was something seriously wrong, and she knew there was therefore an appalling crisis as about to happen inside this wedding. This wedding was going to run into serious trouble unless something was done. And you will notice that also his mother, when she came to him, she knew who her son was. She's one of the things that we understand about Mary. Mary, of course, knew who Jesus was, didn't she? Mm-hmm. She knew that he was the Son of God. She knew she was the one who gave birth to him. She was the one who was covered by the Holy Spirit. She was the one who actually was told that she would have this child and they would name him Jesus. Actually, the word is that the actual true word that he was is Yeshua. And Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So here she comes to him to try to get him to save the situation. Save this crisis. This is inadequacy. Something has happened here that shows human inadequacy. It's quite possible that the family actually was quite poor and provided everything that they could for this wedding, but it wasn't good enough. And then Jesus replies to him, replies to her. He says this, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Why should I do anything? I haven't yet reached a point where I wish to reveal myself. And if I do something, I have to reveal myself. I have to show people who I am. And I am not ready to do that." But it's very interesting that despite the fact that he says that, his mother turns to the servants and says to him, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, she knows that he isn't going to let this thing disintegrate into disaster with two families ending up in front of a rabbi arguing with each other over the failure of a wedding breakfast. And we find here that there stood nearby six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. And it's at this point that Jesus has to make a decision. And one of the things about the decision is, the decision has to do with judgment. Jesus makes a judgment decision. Is he going to intervene or is he not going to intervene? Is he going to reveal himself for who he is, or is he going to keep quiet? Is he going to save the situation, or is he going to just let it carry on into chaos? And he decides to save the situation. He makes a judgment decision in favor of the people who are about to be exposed for their inadequacy. And he then turns to these jars, these great vats that are there. Now notice, there are six of them. Notice also they're used for ceremonial washing. The six in the Bible indicates inadequacy. Six is the figure of sin, believe it or not. One less than seven, imperfection. When you are looking at these jars, you are looking at something which is related to religion, but cannot in any way solve the problem that you have. When we come to that figure in Revelation, which is 666 at the end of chapter 13, three is a perfect number, six is an imperfect number. What you have got is perfectly imperfection, perfect imperfection. 666, and by the way, it doesn't say a man, the text says man. This is us. It uses the word anthropos. We are 666. Why are we 666? Because we're fallen, we're inadequate, we cannot have perfection. Which goes back to our discussion this morning. Those who think we can have perfection are fooling themselves. We are fallen human beings. And as you know, when you drop something, it tends to go from that to there. It never goes back up again. Unless it's helium, of course, I suppose. You could say with that, even then there's something wrong. But the fact of the matter is, and that's that we always go down and down and down. We follow the curve, as it were, of gravity. Well, the fact of the matter is that these stone pots, which were used by the Jews for washing, they were used for ceremonial washing. A Jew had got this situation where he believed that throwing pots of water over himself, he cleaned himself of sin. They had mikvahs around the temple. Mikvahs were sort of like baptismal tanks, but not so much watering. And you walked down one side, walked through it, walked up the other side, and left your sins behind. So ultimately, you were always in a state whereby you were washing yourself, cleaning yourself, pots of different things as well. They had pots that were steel pots, metal, or these iron pots. They also had even dung pots and all the rest of it. That they had all these things and all these rules and regulations, all throwing stuff over themselves in order to keep themselves holy before God and righteous before God. And here, interestingly enough, these stone water jars represented everything that religion could not do. Six, inadequacy. Secondly, they were filled with water. And water cannot cure anything, cannot wash anything. The only thing that can cure and wash us is blood. The blood of an animal. And Jesus, then, looking at these gallons, tells the servants to fill them with water. And when they filled them with water to the brim, he instructed them to draw the water out. And somewhere between the water being put in and the water being drawn out, what was pure water became pure wine. Beautiful wine. He gave substance to the water. He made the water something other than it was. And wine is red, and blood is red. This would have been red wine. And it points to the fact of exactly what he was going to do on behalf of the human race, when effectively the human race is like this, unfortunate as a ceremony. that was going on there, we are inadequate and we fail and we're not what we should be. But Jesus took something that was inadequate, something that could not, as it were, wash us clean, something that could not solve the situation and the crisis inside this celebration, and he effectively solved it by giving it substance. And in the process of doing that, he actually saved the day. Now at this point, usually when you hear a sermon about this, we start arguing over the sort of wine that he gave. You always get the temperance lot involved in this. Ah, but the wine that he did was special wine. It wasn't alcoholic wine. Well, first of all, the word for wine in this passage, doesn't matter where you look, is exactly the same word in Greek. There's no extra word in Greek telling you it was any different from what they'd been drinking before. And the master of ceremonies was an expert in wine. He knew the difference between cheap wine, expensive wine, and Sainsbury's fruit juice. You know, he knew the difference. Because we know that because he came to the bridegroom and he said to the bridegroom, everyone brings out the choice wine first. The best stuff first. Not last when everybody's getting a bit tipsy. You actually wait until they've got a bit like this before you start bringing out the rough stuff and passing it round. The fact is, and as they'd had the rough stuff, they'd had religion. They'd had the worst stuff. They'd had the stuff that actually got tipsy, but it was always going to be, never going to be as good as this. And then suddenly Jesus produced wine, true wine, alcoholic wine, sorry for the temperance group, because there's nothing in the Bible against alcoholic wine. The Bible teaches against extremely strong drink, drunkenness and debauchery. I cannot find anywhere in it where it tells me that I cannot drink alcohol. But it does tell me I cannot get drunk. It does tell me I cannot get debauched. And it does tell me I should keep off anything stronger, probably than 0.5%, if I'm going to do anything at all. Because we had this argument, believe it or not, on Facebook. Somebody actually wrote on Facebook, should Christians drink? You see, and there was going back, no Christian should drink, not Christian if you go on drinking, and all the rest of it. And then I'm plowed in with this. And I've got thumbs up all over the place and whatever. The usual thing you get in Facebook. The fact of the matter is, and that's that nowhere in Scripture can you actually find anywhere where it says that you cannot actually drink. The only people that weren't allowed to drink were the Nazarites, because they'd taken a Nazarite vow, and they weren't even allowed to eat grapes, because the bloom on the grapes had yeast on it, and yeast represented sin. So ultimately, when Jesus did this, and remember, Jesus used to, in fact, drink wine with these tax collectors, which is why they called him a wine bibber, and why they thought, why should he drink with sinners? So actually, this business of what sort of wine he actually produced, whether it was alcoholic or not, is a silly argument, because it's quite clear that it was, and it's quite clear that it was very, very good wine. So good, in fact, that the person who was in charge of the ceremony commented on it. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. It was quite clear Jesus must have sat in a sea of drunkenness, though not drunk himself. But you have saved the best till now. The point perhaps behind this, and the whole of this story, is this. First of all, we end up with human adequacy. Secondly, we end up with the fact that nothing that water can do, nothing that religion can do, can actually save you or give you your kudos with God. Thirdly, when things run out and things do become inadequate, we have a God who stands in our place and actually pulls us together and gives us the means by which we become and are able to be adequate, and he is our adequacy. He in the end is the one who is doing this, not us. And so we have also here a situation of all sufficiency, which is in him. We have effectively salvation, because he saved the day, which is in him. And we also at the end of the day realize that only as we come to him and remain in him and his sufficiency and his adequacy can we gain eternity. Otherwise we end up on the other side of the judgment bar, which is disaster. Jesus saved this crisis. He made a judgment in favor of this family to make sure that they didn't end up in ignominy and they didn't end up in disgrace over what had happened. And this is what he does to us. He saves us, he holds us, so that we on that day do not face disgrace and do not face the situation when we are cut off legally before him because of our inadequacy and our failure. So out of this we have a whole model of the gospel, a whole model of salvation, a whole model of how God saves and how God steps in and how God in the end says, I am your sufficiency. And he says this, he's left the best till now because he is the best. The whole of the Old Testament is all about the coming of the Messiah. And the New Testament is about the Messiah that's come. In the Old Testament we look forward. In the New Testament we see the revelation happen and happening, and we look back on it and we experience it in our own lives. And we move, therefore, from inadequacy to adequacy because of him. And it may astound you, because it certainly did me, when I was reading once in Ephesians 2:6, Paul says this to us, he has already raised us up, not dead yet, and he's already raised us up in him. He has already settled us in him, and we are in him seated next to the Father, because that's where he is. That means effectively that we actually, as fallen, inadequate human beings, in he who is our adequacy, he's taken us and put us into a position and a relationship with the Godhead that not even Adam had. You think about that one. And we have direct access to him in a way and in sight. Remember that no one can enter into the Godhead. No human being, no created creature can enter into the Godhead. Yet Jesus, who is the new Adam, represents the human race, has taken our inadequacy and he's pulled us up into the Godhead with him. We are seated next to the Father. We have a more intimate relationship with the Godhead now than we have ever had. It's an extraordinary position to realize when you actually look at Ephesians 2:6. And ultimately Jesus here is saying, I love you. His love is so great that I will not let you face a court of law where you will die and you will be in trouble. I will not let you face a judgment of destruction. Everything that I have, I've put on your account and on your side. And because of that, you can be assured of life. And you can be assured of the fact that when he comes again, he will gather those who have believed in him and held in him. There are no surprises, no disasters at the end in him. And that's what really he's saying here. They trusted in him, at least his mother trusted in him. And even though this party might have gone on unaware of what was happening, he who saves us still saved them. Even though they probably didn't know that they were being saved, he still saved them. And that's why Paul says that even though while you were yet sinners, even while you were yet, as it were, completely off the wall, Christ died for you there and then, as he moved here in this particular event. So we have a judgment in our favour, we have salvation of a situation, and we have the adequacy of Jesus, all in one, in this event. And that is what I bring to you this morning. Amen.